Well, we return this evening after a short break to our series that is really coming towards the end of 1 John. And this evening we're going to look at verse 18 together and what it means to be safe and secure in the Lord. And really these verses which are here at the end from verse 18 through to the end of chapter 5 are commonly seen as the postscript to the letter as John begins to sign off. And it's interesting, really, that as these three final statements are there, that they begin with the confident declaration, we know. And this is very significant. It's something that John uses time and time again. In fact, if you were to think back to this morning and the passage which we read together in John 9, you will see that the discussion that takes place after the blind man has made that stand, when it goes to then his parents and the reassessing and the discussion as it continues, there is a contrast between those who know and those who do not know. And so there is this element of those things which the Christian, the believer, can be absolutely sure of. And to remind you, so that we're helped as we come to this verse, we need to remind ourselves that John has been dealing in the verses immediately prior to this one with the whole matter of prayer. The believer's personal and private prayer, devotion to the Lord, and then also prayer for the brethren, prayer for those around us. And here, having said what he felt necessary, John is then taken to another theme that flows on from that and deals with it. Remember, we've often spoken of John as a very different type of writer to Paul. Obviously, all the scriptures are inerrant and inspired, but the Holy Spirit came upon these men and used them as they were. And so Paul, very logical, very clear, whereas John is far more creative, and we've often used illustrations of symphonies, of movements and themes as they interlock and come in, creative mindset. And therefore these themes, they come to us in movements and they come together, and John dwells on them and expounds on them and then moves on, and they flow together in that way. And this verse is a classic example of that, because just as John has been setting out the whole area of praying for one another, praying for the brethren when they fall into sin, remember, verse 17, what has he said? All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Therefore, we're to pray for a man in that condition. Then John takes up the theme of sin in the Christian life. And so it flows on from that which is there. And he clarifies further what he is saying. And so he gives us verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, we must pause at the very outset of that statement and begin with those words, we know. And as I've just said, there are those things in the scriptures, those fundamental truths which the believer must be certain of. Things which are actually not up for discussion. Those things which the Bible declares, foundations upon which everything else is built. And as Christians, there are those things which we must never doubt, because God tells us and God's word tells us that we know them and we can be sure of them. That we can be confident of them. And there is a sense, really, that if we say that we do not know about those things, then really we have to consider our positions as believers. And John is saying that wherever you may be, whatever you may be facing, there are certain things which are absolutes in the Christian life. Certain things that you can know. We know this first. We know following that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding that we know him, that is true, and we are in him, as he goes on to say, united to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so there are fundamental truths that he's bringing to us. And it's always helpful to dwell upon those things. I feel that really, sadly, in this day and age, there is so much that is being sidetracked to those things which are around on the edges, rather than a concentrating on the grand themes of God's word and a rejoicing in the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's helpful to remind ourselves of those grand themes. And there are lots of things in the Christian life which can be discussed and experienced, but there are always those things which are fundamentally true. Those things which never change. Truth absolute, truth unchanged, unchanging. And we are not grasping John if we have not come to realise that the things which he is dealing with here are absolutes. And we're brought to the first of them in these closing statements, the Christian and sin. And I'm going to be honest with you. Again, they're not easy verses. This one is not an easy verse in many respects. And there have been great disputes throughout the ages of the church over this verse, not least because of the way that the verse is put together. Again, we've mentioned half so often before that these statements come from John. It seems to be that this is his mindset and his extraordinary type of thought and personality that he had. But you see, the truth is plain and clear, and we must be careful how we approach this verse. And so when we come to verse 18, we are also reminded then of the parallel verse, I suppose we could say. If you were to look at chapter 3 and verse 9, you would see that that is a verse which seems to contain a similar theme. And both those texts are used to support what is called perfectionism. So 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's the great text of the perfectionist, has been throughout the ages. And this verse, 1 John 5:18, it supports that as a proof text. But we need to ask the question, is that really what John is saying? And we have to be very careful, don't we, when we come to understanding the scriptures in this way. And we must always read and interpret the verse in the context of the letter as a whole. Just never just pluck verses out of context. We must see it as John is writing in the context of his letter. Nothing is more dangerous than reading and interpreting scripture, taking a single statement right out of its context, and then to construct a whole theory or doctrine based on that alone. That's generally what's happened whenever there's been difficulty or error in the long history of the church. So often you get men and women who pull texts out and then say, well, the Bible says this, so it must be true. They totally forget the context, totally forget that Scripture must stand with Scripture, must be interpreted by Scripture, that Scripture never contradicts itself, and that there is an undoubted unity in the whole of the message of the Bible from beginning to end. So whenever we come to a difficult verse, we must have this in our mind. So what does John tell us? Well, as I've mentioned, the first thing is we know. We're certain about this thing. It's beyond dispute. And then there are three different parts in this verse. And they're obvious when we're going to look at them one by one. And the first part is this. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. John says, we know this. It's not up for debate. But what is it that we know? What is the truth that he is stating there? Well, let me say, it's easier to begin with what it does not mean. It certainly doesn't mean and cannot mean that whoever is born of God is incapable of sin. It might seem like that on the first reading of the verse, which then leads to many perfectionists saying that they cannot sin. And John also uses that term in chapter 3, where he says that he does not sin because his seed remains in him. So people have argued and said, well, as a Christian, I cannot sin. John does not say I must not, but that I cannot sin. Therefore, I'm incapable of sin as a Christian. It's impossible to me. Well, then there would be, and still is really, the uncomfortable time of things having to be explained away. When certain things are pointed out to those that they have done and that are very clearly a transgression of the law of God. But you see, being able to handle such positions is all about understanding the context. Let me ask you the question. If it is true to say that the Christian, one who is born again, born of God, is incapable of sin, why did John bother with the previous verses about praying for a brother who falls into sin? Why, what would be the point in that? How does that follow on? It's ridiculous if he then in the next breath says that the Christian is incapable of sin. So he cannot mean that. And then there are others who would go on arguing and say, well, if it does not mean that the man who is born of God is incapable of sin, but that he does not fall into sin, In other words, it is possible, but he just does not do it. They say that it is incapable of sin. It's not that he's been made completely perfect so that he cannot sin, but that he has been placed into such a position in which it is possible for him not to sin. One commentator mentions here two small Latin phrases, non posse peccare and posse non peccare, which mean either it is not possible for a Christian to sin, or it is possible for him not to sin. And there is a difference between the two. So is John saying that a Christian is someone who in actual practice and as a matter of fact does not sin? Is that what he is saying? Once again, it seems that the answer must be found in understanding the verses before. That if the Christian does not sin, why would he exhort us to pray for the brother who falls into sin? Now, the power that is granted to us in the scriptures to keep us from sin, well, that's a different matter altogether. But the main thing that we need to understand here is this, that John does not say that the Christian, the one who is born of God, does not fall into or commit particular acts of sin. That is not what he is saying. So what is John saying? Well, we have to think again on how we dealt with chapter 3, verse 9. And ultimately, really, what John is speaking of here, it's meaning that whosoever is born of God does not go on continuing in a state of sin. He does not continue practicing sin. So it's not that John is dealing here with the specifics of the action. Rather, he's interested in the condition and the position of the individual. And what he is asserting, therefore, is that the one who is born again, the one who is born of God, is in a different position with respect to sin from whosoever is not born of God. There's a difference there. Those who are not born again, those who are not born of God, and it might be you this night, they still lie in the wicked one. They are still in the evil one. They're in the dominion of Satan. Their whole life is a life of sin, and they dwell in it. It is their realm. They inhabit it. But those who are born of God are no longer in that state. They've been taken from that darkness, and they've been placed in the light. They've been taken out of it. Think again of how John explained to us all that was there in the first chapter. Something that John is very fond of speaking of, this whole concept of darkness and light. He says that the man or woman who is not born of God is the one who lives, who walks in the realm of darkness. But the one who is born of God, the one who has experienced and known the grace of God in their life, is taken from that darkness and walks in the light of God. That's primary in John's thinking. And he says that those who are born of God do not continue in a state of sin. Yes, they may fall into sin. He's just been reminding us that the brethren, they will do that from time to time, but they don't dwell there. They don't remain in that condition. That's the most helpful way of looking at this verse. And we must have in mind the understanding of there being two realms, that of darkness and the other of light. One, the dominion of Satan, the other, the kingdom of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it as follows. I sometimes like to think of it in the sense of being down or being up. The men and women who are not born of God are those who live on a low level of life. They make occasional efforts to improve themselves, and they attempt to raise themselves for a while, but back they go. That is their level. It is down there. But Christians, those who are born of God, have been elevated, they have been raised up by Christ to a new height, so that the level of life on which they are living is up there. Now, unfortunately, they occasionally fall into sin, but that does not mean that they continue to live down there. They fall, they repent, and they're received back again to the height and level of their life in Christ. And so what John is emphasizing here is this. He's emphasizing the position. He's emphasizing the level of life which we're living. His assurance and confidence is that the believer, the born-again believer, no longer lives totally on that sinful level. He's been taken from that. He's been placed on a different level. The whole realm is different. The whole disposition is different. It is changed. They've been drawn into a new domain. And there are times when believers will fall, when believers will lapse, but they're no longer constantly living on that low level. They've been transported into a different realm. He sins not in the sense that the believer does not continue in sin. He does not keep on in that. As John has said before, that favourite word that he uses, he does not abide in sin. So the apostle is interested in position, and that is what he's speaking of. One commentator gives the following illustration. He says, I happened to be talking to a minister recently, and he was telling me about his two little children. He was telling me with shame how these little children could be a bit of a trial when he was trying to prepare his sermons. He said to me, you know, before my conversion, I had a very bad temper. It was a great trouble in my life. I could not control it. But I thought that once I was converted, I would get rid of that forever. But, he said, I find myself still falling into it. Now, he's no longer a bad-tempered man. He has been delivered out of that, but he has continually to watch it. There is a tendency to fall back into it. But he does not stop there. The thing that grieves him is that he ever loses his temper at all. Before his conversion, he was doing nothing else. It was then his natural state. It was then his condition. But it is now an exception. Why? Because he's living on a new level. He does not abide in that state of irritability. It is not his character any longer. Whosoever is born of God does not continue in sin, does not abide in sin. That's the real meaning of the word that John has for us here. And that's the first thing that we can be certain of and that we know. But what about then the second statement, which is far more difficult? He says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now this statement is difficult, not in the theological sense, but in other words, how we bring out its meaning, and there are issues there with the text itself. And as you read it in the version that we have before us, you will see it's easy to get the impression that the individual is all about looking after himself. That is the key thing. However, I suppose if you go back to the original languages and that which is there, and without going into all the details and complexities of that which is there, perhaps it is more helpful to say whoever is born of God does not sin, because he that was begotten of God keeps him. That's very different. You see, as you look at the whole context of the epistle, with the whole matter of that with which John has in his mind, and not only that, but the emphasis of the whole New Testament, there is something very clear that John is trying to say. Now, it's not that there are contradictions in translations, rather, it's a matter of what John is emphasizing. Why does the child of God not abide in sin? Why does he sin not? Those are the questions which are there. Well, he that was begotten, and then there is begotten. So he that was born and is born. There is a changing of the tense. And when John is speaking of the one who was born, that is the one that stands apart. But he who has been born of God keeps him. You see, there is something significant there in the sense of it's none other than a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our Saviour, to our Redeemer. And then there's another difference, because the helpful translation says, he that was born of God keeps him, not himself. Now again, we are going deep there into understanding of original meanings and translations and all which is there. But if the was born is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must agree that him is correct here. So what it comes down to us is this, that the translation that we have in front of us suggests that the begotten of God does not sin because he keeps himself. However, other helpful translations suggest that he that is born of God does not sin because the Son of God keeps him. And the word keep is very important, and it's a very wonderful word. You see, it means that he watches over him. It means that he takes care of him. It means that he keeps his eye on him. It means that he observes him attentively. And surely that is what John is wanting to press home here. That is the purpose of this verse. You see, this lovely man of God who is now advanced in years, he's established in the faith. Who is he writing to? What is the situation to which he is writing? He's writing to a people who are tempted, who've been harassed with all manner of problems. They've had false teachers in their midst. They're bruised. They're battered. And they've got all manner of troubles inside and outside the church. And he wants them to know this. So what is he saying? Well, you've got to look after yourselves. You've got to keep yourselves. No, he's not saying that. He wants them to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is watching over them. He wants them to know that he is attentive towards them. That the only begotten, the one who was born, the Son of God, is watching over them. He's keeping them. He's the watchman of Israel, as it were. He is never asleep, but always awake. And there's another reason why we can be sure that that is what John is saying here. You see, that statement is actually repeated in John 17. Remember that John 17 is penned by the same writer, and it sees the theme is present there in his mind again. But even in John's Gospel, before we get to John 17, we have it in John 10:28. Our Lord himself says about his sheep, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Why? Because he's going to keep them. But then listen to him in his high priestly prayer in John 17:11. "Keep through your name those whom you have given me." Keep them. Then he goes on to pray in verses 12 and 15. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." See the similarity? And that is the very thing that John is saying here in this verse. You know, we're confronted again with that wonderful truth in Jude. Jude 24. "Now to him who is able to" what? "To keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." So who is keeping you? Is it yourself? Or is it the Son of God? You know, some of the great hymns bring this all together. And they celebrate that the God who has kept and held his people in the past will continue to do so for his people in the future. I know we've sung some of them tonight, haven't we? "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me," or "keep me with thy powerful hand." Or what about the one we'll sing in a few moments as we close? Augusta's top lady, confident that Christ is his keeper, that Christ is the one who looks after him. "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound, his grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend." Then there's the other side of the prayer. We're not going to have opportunity to sing it this evening, but that lovely hymn by Annie Sherwood Hawkes, "I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby, temptations lose their power when thou art nigh." Where are these people looking to? Are they looking to themselves? Are they looking to keep themselves? No, they're looking to their Saviour, to keep them, the one who was born, the one who was begotten of God, the only begotten of God in that sense. It's a very wonderful truth. And I think really it's the greatest consoling, comforting, calming doctrines in the entire New Testament. When we realise our weakness, when we realise our helplessness in this difficult, changeable world, with all of its trials, with all of its problems and its anxieties and its grief, what is our final consolation? Who is the one to whom we look? Well, it is that which the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5:10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He will keep us. He will look after us. And John says, you can know that. John says you can be sure of it. That you can know for certain, however tough things may be, you can know that the Son of God is the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. You can know it and you can cling to it. You know, there is a beautiful thing there really as we ever think upon those lovely truths. That he is watching over us. Our great and glorious High Priest ever interceding for us. Eye upon us. Will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we're able to bear. Always, as it says in 1 Corinthians, grant us that way of escape. How we should thank God for that. He who was born of God is keeping us. And that's why we will not abide in sin. That is why we will not continue to abide in a state of sin. Because he cares and he keeps. And none shall pluck them from his hand. And then that brings us to the final statement here in verse 18. Very interesting statement. And the wicked one does not touch him. Again, you've got to be very careful, really, about that word, touch. I wonder what you think of when you speak of a touch. I would imagine that you would come up with a definition that's something along the lines of a lightness of a hand upon the body, and a touch in that sense, something that's light, that's there, but that's not what John is speaking of here. And in fact, if you were to read the commentators, you'll find they'll all point to the fact that John only uses this word one other time. And in one other connection, it's found in John chapter 20. John 20, 17. And that verse is there. It's after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's recognized by Mary. And what does Mary do? Well, Mary takes hold of him. And he said to her, do not touch me. Do not cling to me. And that is the key idea that John has for us here. It's the idea of not clinging to. In that case, the Lord says, do not cling to me, Mary, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. But in what John is saying here, it means this, that the evil one, the enemy, does not get to those who are born of God. The evil one does not cling to them. He does not get them back in his embrace. He does not get them back into his clutches. And again, it's a very wonderful promise, and you see how it all begins to piece together with that previous doctrine. You know, if we were thinking of touch in that wrong sense, it would imply that the Christian could never be tempted. That's wrong. That's not what John is saying. John does not say that we know because we're born again that we'll never be tempted. No, of course the devil will tempt us. Of course he will come to us to try us. He'll torment us. He'll try to steal our joy and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll do his best to cause us to be downcast. To make us unhappy. In fact, he would love to get us to focus upon ourselves. And how weak and how inadequate we are. And how so often we fail. And how so often we're cold and so poor at keeping ourselves. Because we cannot keep ourselves. So the enemy wants to do. And he will do those things. But you know, he will never get the child of God back into his clutches. And that's what John is saying. Temptations may come, he can attempt many things, but he will never hold the child of God in his grasp again. If you're a believer tonight, Christ has liberated you from that grasp. And you shall never return there. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. You know, the enemy is ever trying to cause to stumble and almost persuaded, but he could never get them back into his grip. They overcame. And the enemy can come to us and he can tempt us. He can even entice us to folly, to acts of sin, but never again will we be held by him. Redemption can never be undone. If you're a child of God, you've been delivered. You've been delivered for time and eternity. You've been liberated. You've been emancipated, set free. We belong to Christ. We're children of God. and we belong to that heavenly family. And though in our weakness and in our frailty, we may often listen to Satan and to his insinuations, to his suggestions, let us never forget these words that are found in John, that the wicked one will never cling to us, will never embrace us, will never get us back, because we are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed with his blood. The next verse says the whole thing, doesn't it, really, in verse 19, which we'll look at, all being well, in coming weeks. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, but not the believer. The believer's been delivered. You see, the world is in the arms of Satan, but friend, if you are in Christ this night, if you have been saved by his precious blood, you will never be there again. It's impossible. Safe and secure in Christ. Beyond the furthest reach of Satan, he cannot rob God of his possession. Nothing shall pluck them out of his hand. And so there it is. It's what John wants us to know. The first thing that we're to know. I know that it would be that God would grant us a sense of that. That we might know that being born of God, we do not continue in sin. That God would grant us the knowledge that the Son of God is ever watchful over us. He loves you. With that everlasting love, it's there, protecting us, guiding us, keeping us. May God grant to us the knowledge that when we're tempted by Satan, we need not fear, that we can resist him, that we can resist him and he will flee from us. And may we know, by the grace of God, that assurance that we're beyond his reach, the reach of the enemy, the reach of his clutches as they're there. Why? Because we belong to God. Because we've been redeemed. Because we've been reconciled to our Heavenly Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious Son, our Saviour, and to the Spirit who he has given to us, to form Christ in us, to indwell us, and to what? To prepare us for glory. And John says you can know this. You can be sure of it. That indeed in this way, that when you have been saved by the grace of God, even though there are times when we stumble and we fall, the work which his goodness began, his faithfulness will indeed complete, and he will lead you home, safe and secure in the Lord. It's a glorious position to be. There's nothing like it, and I trust that assurance is yours this night. Amen. We'll stand to sing together hymn 567, A Sovereign Protector I Have. 567.